Without further ado, it's my pleasure to ask Luke to come and talk to us on the subject, is being good, good enough?
Thanks. Good evening, everybody. Glorious, isn't it? We had flickering lights this morning. We'll see if we get all the way through with the lights on this evening as well. Is being good, good enough? Or as our president had it on his notes, is being God good enough? But I don't think we can answer that question. So we'll stick with the title that was announced. There's a British Attitude Survey, or there is one taken every year, which talks about social attitudes in the country, and they take a fairly big sample of the population in the UK. And a recent one said that about 50% of the UK believe in a God, but nearly 60% never attend any kind of religious service, and only 13% go to a service weekly. Less than 5% go to a Christian church. That was from a separate survey. And there's also a significant drop if people are asked what religion they belong to, and then asked whether they're religious. So people who would say that they have a religion would then say they're not religious, or a number, a proportion of the people would. And so what about such a group of people then? Is it possible to have a religion but not be religious? And this is really to try and unpack some of the verses from our Bible and see what it says about this topic. And we're really trying to answer the question from God's point of view: is it good enough for God to just be good once we've thought about what being good is? And when we try and say, well, what does it mean to be a good person? I think there's some obvious things that jump to mind. And probably philanthropy would be the first one. So, giving to a charity or a good cause of some description. Now, Bill and Melinda Gates have had the top spot on the Forbes list for about as long as it's been in print, of the top 50 givers in America, which is pretty much the top 50 givers worldwide. And they're ranked as the most philanthropic people, certainly in the USA. In their lifetime, they've given away over $30 billion, which is an eye-watering sum of money, of course. And it's about 37% of their current net worth. And that is that will have had a really significant effect on the lives of many, many, many people, won't it? There will be people alive today that would not have been alive had that money not been given. I have no doubt about that at all. What does our Bible say about philanthropy? What does God think about it? Well, perhaps if you come with me to Luke chapter 21, if you've got a Bible to hand. And here there's an example of the Lord Jesus Christ witnessing some philanthropy and perhaps giving a little comment on it. And we should say that it was in the context of a discussion where Jesus had said, beware of some of the religious leaders who want to be seen to be really pious and good. They want to be seen to go around in long robes, to love greetings in the marketplaces, to have the best seats in the synagogue and the best place at feasts. And he's coming at it with that in mind. And it says in the first few verses of Luke chapter 21, he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in two mites. A mite is the smallest Roman coin that was in circulation at the time. And Jesus says of this, so he said, truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all, for all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of her poverty put in all the livelihood that she had. I think there's two comments here. One's perhaps quietly made, and that's that the place to give your gifts for the temple was specifically arranged to be right in front of the temple in a very public place. So you didn't go into an anteroom to put some money in a collection bag quietly. You poured it into a metal funnel right in front of the temple. And so it was clearly evident whether you were putting in more money or less money. And Jesus is making the point that all things are relative, aren't they? We give of the blessings that we have available to us. And whether we give more, or is it more relatively speaking, or just generosity out of abundance? We might want to think of it like that. And the Bible also comments on how we should give, which perhaps ties into this. And that's brought out to us in the book of Matthew in chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6 and the first three verses. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be done in secret, and that your Father, who sees in secret, will himself reward you openly. And this says two things, doesn't it, to us? It says that God recognises the goodness of giving to others. It is a good thing to share of our of the things that we have available to us with others who are more in need. And there are many examples of people doing that from a position of wanting to please God and therefore also wanting to help those around them. But of course the main point being made here is don't make a big song and dance about it and don't let everybody know. So when Bill and Melinda Gates's giving fund is called the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, it's perhaps not quite in the spirit of what we've done here. And that's the same for us as well, isn't it? We have to really be quite honest with ourselves about why we're doing certain things. And this, from a God who knows us intimately and knows the ways that we might be fallible and we might slip into things that perhaps aren't healthy, gives us pieces of advice like this one here. In Matthew. Well, is it then about not just giving things, but time? We could think of many characters, and some stand out who've almost been, I can't remember the word, turned into an icon, whatever the word is for that. Like Mother Teresa, who is, if you said, you know, good person, then somebody in the room is going to say Mother Teresa before you've got very far round, aren't they? And was known as not only a missionary, but also going round helping the poor and the sick through the various hospitals and care places of care that she supported. And of course, beyond the famous examples, there are countless people who give of their time at Cubs and Scout groups, youth clubs, looking after friends, caring for family members, whatever it might be, working in a charity shop, you know the kind of thing. And Jesus has a very powerful commentary on this in support of that kind of activity, and it's in Matthew chapter 25. And interestingly for our subject tonight, it's in the context of whether a person receives salvation or not. So it's not an idle point that Jesus makes. This really does get down to the heart of life, doesn't it? Whether God will give us salvation or not. Matthew chapter 25, verses 30, 7 to 40. But Jesus has been giving this parable where he describes the judgment day and people being separated into two groups, which are on the right hand, good, and left hand, bad, and the sheep being the good selected ones and the goats being the not selected ones. And in answer to why a certain group had been selected, this was Jesus' answer in verse 37. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, which is what Jesus had said they had done? How had we done that? We may never have met you, Jesus. How have we done that for you? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or you see you sick and or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, insomuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it also to me. And those are the ones who are going to be selected to receive eternal life. So clearly God gives, and through the Lord Jesus Christ, gives a very strong endorsement of taking of the time that we have available and choosing to do things that please that both please God and help other people. Another element then, could it be about standing up for good causes, representing a group that are downtrodden and oppressed and up under represented? Doubtless that is, of course, a worthy activity, one to be celebrated. And again, if we asked for a straw poll of who stood up for freedom, then somebody is very quickly going to say Nelson Mandela, aren't they? Who fought for freedom and for rights of his group and his nationality within his nation, his people within his nation. It was interesting that another person who came to power at about the same time, Robert Mugabe, was taken out of power recently and was deposed effectively as a dictator and a very bad person. And he'll be remembered as such. But I think it's interesting to observe that actually his initial actions, his motivations, were actually very similar to that of Mandela's. It was about opposing white minority rule in his country. And actually, the way that they went about it was very similar at the start. Perhaps it took a different trajectory. I think this hints at the nuances of what constitutes good and bad, right and wrong, acceptable and inacceptable behaviours in our society. And I think this has been brought out vividly in the last few days with the referendum about abortion in Ireland. And it was interesting, on the news this morning, they said the result was overwhelming, but actually only 66% voted one way versus the other. So there's still 30% of the people in Ireland that fundamentally disagree with what is now good, as in legal, in their country. And I imagine you could take any recent vote on a big single issue like that and there would be a similar basis. You would see, if you looked on the news, a placard describing this action as murder, against a placard describing it as a right that a woman should have. Who is right? Who is wrong? And I'm making no judgments about that particular issue or the outcome, but clearly both can't be right. Some decision has been taken, but they can't both be right. And I think this idea, and clearly that's an example of what was legal and therefore good, changing overnight to be something different. And over time things change, don't they? In the Victorian times, it was very much about respectability being good, being seen to be good, being seen to be upholding a certain set of values and avoiding any type of scandal, even if wrong was being done to groups of people. Making sure that nobody heard about it so there wasn't a big show was quite important. Never failing to demonstrate a sense of decorum. in 2018. It's completely different, isn't it? Today it's about actively making sure that everybody has a voice, actively making sure that everybody's views are represented. Today you could be imprisoned for discrimination for something that was illegal within my lifetime quite easily. And so whatever is sort of acceptable according to the world, they're not written in stone. They have a degree of fluidity, and they certainly change over time. They also change across cultures, times and countries within today. I could go to Amsterdam tomorrow morning and could smoke some cannabis with my morning croissant. I could buy it. I could get on a plane. And then I could be sentenced to death when I landed in Saudi Arabia or Thailand a few hours later. You know, that's getting on a plane is something that any of us can do. And yet, something that is acceptable, socially normal in one place could be worthy of the death penalty in another. What about good things in God's eyes then? God says that he is a constant. His views are a constant. He says in Malachi 3 and verse 6, I am the Lord, I change not. Pretty straightforward statement, isn't it? And God also understands that man can't be relied upon to direct their own steps and to be consistent. It says in Jeremiah chapter 10, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man's capabilities, man who walks to direct his steps. So God understands us. He understands our inability to choose always the right way. But he also says that he is that constant, and what his view of right and wrong is does not change. Okay, I'd like to move on to an example from the Bible, perhaps in a little bit more detail, and it's in Luke chapter 10, and it's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's almost in the name, isn't it? The Good Samaritan. Thus it's about doing the right thing. And we may know this parable well. A man who was travelling down from Jerusalem to Jericho through a dangerous road was attacked by robbers and was beaten half to death. And a number of people passed him on that road. And the first two were Jewish religious leaders in the parable. And they didn't want to defile themselves by coming into contact with blood or with this ill person, because that would have meant that they couldn't go and do their duties in the temple today. They would have had to have been unclean. They would have had to have washed their clothes. They would have had to go through a whole load of awkward rituals to make themselves clean again. Much easier to leave this man by the side of the road, avert their eyes, and carry on. And a man who they would have despised, a Samaritan from a separate Jewish-derived group who the Jews hated, he was travelling down the same road. And he took pity on this man, and he helped him and bathed his wounds, took him to an inn and paid for his future care and ensure that he was going to be looked after. It's that quintessential example, isn't it, of not looking at yourself, but looking for the well-being of somebody else. And Jesus had told this story, this parable, after a lawyer had stood up to tempt him and test him and see if he could catch him out, and had said, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says to him that he should love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul and mind, and to love his neighbour as himself. This is in verse 27 of Luke chapter 10. And to demonstrate who a good neighbour is, Jesus tells that parable. He has to tell that parable because the lawyer thinks he's being quite smart, and he says, aha, But who is my neighbour? It's a good question, isn't it? If you don't want to help anybody, you want to make sure that you know exactly where the boundaries of your care and attention lie, so that anybody outside, you don't risk expending unnecessary effort. This was then the result of the story. The man who was in the right, of course, was the Samaritan in this story, and he didn't think about being inconvenienced or being in the wrong place at the wrong time. He didn't worry about his own personal circumstances. He just got on with it and helped this man. And we might think that this is the answer that disproves the rule, if you like. Here is a person who is celebrated for being good, where God is not mentioned at all. We could think that this man could never consider God in his life and could do those things. And of course, that would be right. Jesus has, of course, done this to answer the question, who is my neighbour? Unfortunately, we don't have the answer recorded to a possible follow-up question, which is, and how do I love the Lord my God with all my heart? Because that's what Jesus said first. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and then love your neighbour as yourself. So we have to do this first of all. We're called to first love God, and with that, to love our neighbour. It says that we must do this first of all. And I think for me, if we say we're going to do something first, then it can't take a back seat, can it? Almost by definition. God can't be a remote observer of our lives with no regular engagement or no specific attempts to approach him or please him or find out what he wants of us or to praise him. That would seem perhaps a rather shabby way of going about it. If we applied the same to our family and we said we loved our family with all our heart, but we didn't actually ever speak to them, and the only time they heard about us was from some other people, we'd be pretty incredulous, I think, of that claim. And so it is with God. And the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 17 says to a group of very learned people that God, having made mankind, wants a relationship with them. It says in Acts 17 and verse 26 that God made from one man, reference to Adam there, of every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. So here are some nations. Here's the period of time that they're going to live in a lifetime. And then it goes on to say in verse 27 of Acts 17, that they should seek God. That's the first purpose that God calls us to, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him, reach out to him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us, the record goes on. For in him we live and move and have our being. At this point, I'd like to take our reading, if we could. We're going to take just a short reading, 10 verses from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. And this is the well-known account of the rich young ruler.
Thank you, Luke. So, Matthew 19, and starting to read at verse 16. And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He saith unto him, Which? Jesus said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness. Honour thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, if thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible.
Thank you. I have to say, I really like this guy. He's not like the lawyer, I don't think, that we thought about before, who specifically went out of his way to try and trip Jesus. I think this was a guy who had a genuine question, who really wanted to know, what good things shall I do that I may have eternal life? And in even asking the question, I think it tacitly acknowledges the fact that despite all his efforts so far, there is something missing. He must have felt that there was a chance that he wasn't going to inherit eternal life. And that's interesting when we think about what all the things he said he's done already. He knows that there's something else. He thinks that something else that must be done to obtain eternal life. I'm waiting for the thunderclap because that was some pretty impressive lightning out there. But I think, there you go, dramatic pause. I think though he's asking the right question, he's asking it through the wrong lens, if you like, because he's asking it from the worldview, that which he grew up with. He was probably a Jewish young, rich young ruler, and he's asked the question, what good deed must I do? I think there must be something that I can do that puts an absolute stamp and says, yeah, you've done it, you've done the best good thing there is, you're guaranteed eternal life. And I think what in doing this, he's perhaps failed to understand the true meaning of the law that Jesus is going to point out to him. The second thing to note is Jesus' response, and he responds with another question. And he says, well, why do you call me good? And I'm sure at this point the young ruler must have really been taken aback, because he said to Jesus, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And he's thinking about the thing. And Jesus says, hold on a minute, why do you call me good? I'm sure he did it just to be polite, because it was the nice thing to do, because he respected Jesus. But Jesus is getting really to the heart of the matter here, because Jesus is saying, well, if I don't consider myself good, and Jesus was the perfect man, the only perfect man that ever lived, if Jesus doesn't consider himself good, then how can anybody else attain it, whatever they do, however much good they do? And Jesus is really, getting to the heart of this matter, isn't it? And Jesus says to him, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he says, well, which ones? And so Jesus goes on and lists the commandments. And perhaps the rich young ruler is quite relieved then, because he thinks, oh, those ones, done those. I've never knowingly murdered, committed adultery, stolen, or borne false witness against my neighbour, and I honour my parents. It's okay then, I've done enough. And Jesus goes on to say to him, of course, when he says, what do I lack? Jesus says, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. And Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus previously hasn't picked up on the first commandment. The first commandment is to love God. But Jesus didn't mention that, did he, when he made his list? He did mention all the ones that you could theoretically do without involving God. All the ones that relate to the people around us. But then when he says, if you want to be perfect, he says, okay, go and get rid of all your worldly goods, give it to the poor, do some good deeds, and then come and follow me. And that's really the conclusion of it, isn't it? He wants the man to come to love God and to follow the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, he'll do some good in the process. Yes, he'll sell his worldly things and somebody else will benefit. But the conclusion is, come, says Jesus, and follow me. And the young man was very saddened by this, wasn't he? Because, as it says, he had great possessions. And he obviously liked those possessions. Maybe they gave him not only comfort, but also status and wealth, and you know, the appearance of wealth and power, perhaps, and control that came with it. And then he turns to his disciples, because the disciples, I'm sure, were as shell-shocked by this episode as the young man himself. Because this would have been somebody that they would have looked up to. This was an impressive young man. He was the creme de la creme of society at the time. Everybody would have looked up to him. And not only that, of course, it was a common idea that riches were a sign of God's blessing. And particularly, of course, by giving to the temple coffers, as we mentioned earlier, that was a sign of righteousness. So how can this man who was so wealthy need to give it away to be good? It flew in the face of all the things that their society said at the time. And I think, if we really thought about it, we could say the same about our society right now, couldn't we? We find it very, very easy to look up to people who are extremely well off and have glamorous, exciting lives. We find it much more difficult to look up to people who spend their time quietly doing good things for other people. And Jesus points out through the message that he goes on to give that because of people's self-righteousness and self-confidence and self-reliance that they have on wealth, then he says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which is a ridiculous statement, isn't it? A camel going through the eye of a needle. It's like saying it's practically impossible for this to happen. Why is it? Well, it's nothing to do with the fact that riches are evil, although we're told elsewhere that riches can be the source of much evil. Blimey. but it's really much more about the fact, isn't it, that when we are easily able to rely on ourselves, we don't have to think about God, and that leaves us in a very difficult situation altogether. And the apostles thought the same, and they said to him, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. So where does that leave us then, with time ticking away? Who then can be saved? Well, if it's left up to man alone, no one, is what I would conclude. Is being a good person not enough to get into the kingdom? Yes, because it's not possible to be a good person. There is only one who is God, and that is God himself. And the Bible tells us that all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of that sin, the outcome, the due reward for that sin is death. It's verses that we know very well, isn't it, from Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 6. But fortunately, if we go to Romans chapter 5, we find that God doesn't wait until we somehow worked out on our own how to be perfect or how to be good, because I think several thousand years of human history have proved that that isn't going to happen. And we're told in Romans 5 and verse 8 that God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, brought close to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. A reference there to the resurrection of Jesus as well. So salvation is not based on our goodness, thank goodness, but it's based on Jesus' goodness. And we're told in Ephesians chapter 2 and many other places that this salvation in Christ is a precious gift. And like all gifts, it's unearned, isn't it? We can't earn this gift, we just get it given to us. Now, just to play devil's advocate for a moment, we might then claim, well, God was indeed gracious and merciful, and Jesus was faithful and carried out his task to the end. But that's all done, thank you very much, and we can all just get on with our lives. Job done, no need to worry about it anymore. Well, it's one response, isn't it? But I think it would be a miserable response to this love that has been extended to us. And indeed, he does expect more from us if we are to share in the goodness that he still has planned for this world. And just to think about that, perhaps we could turn over to Hebrews and chapter 11. I know that we're just picking the odd verse here, and there are many more that we could go to. But here we want to say that God wants us to have a relationship with him. We can't say that all the saving is done and dusted and we don't need any future relationship or further relationship with him. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. This is a chapter, Hebrews 11, of course, that talks about faith through the lives of many, many people that are recorded in the Bible. But here it's a more general statement. Verse 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, that he exists, that he has the power to save, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So God does want us to give some commitment to him. And indeed, he says, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's part of the commitment that's asked of us, that we actually openly, publicly say that we're going to commit our lives to God's service. And we're called to do other things, aren't we, for after that point. We're called to regularly break bread and drink wine in remembrance of Jesus. That's something that is requested of us as part of our diligent service, as often as we meet together. And we get an idea of the kind of lives and the kind of dedication that was given in the by the early church if we go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 44. And it says here, speaking of the people that not long after Jesus had died and had and been raised from the dead and had ascended to heaven, that these people were following, they were setting up the early church. And it says, now all those who believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them as among all, as anyone had need. And so, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And we have these two things brought together, don't we? We have philanthropy. We have care here. They sold their possessions and goods and divided them among those that had need. But they also broke bread from house to house in remembrance of Jesus. And it said they praised God in the temple. So I think that I'd hope that we've seen that God has nothing against acts of goodness and acts of kindness. They're part of the outworking of a life that God would be pleased with. But the message of the gospel is that we can never be good enough. We can never do enough to receive salvation. We have to recognize that we need salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ to get to that point, and we place our faith and our trust in him. And once we begin to live in a way that demonstrates that we love God with all our heart, our soul and our mind, as we are called to do, and we commit ourselves to him, then we should be inspired to do good works. Because the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, the example here of the early church, tells us that that's what we should be doing, and that that will please God. But I think it has to be God first, and the good will follow after. Thank you.